Scripture reading this morning is in Isaiah 27. Let's turn there. We'll be especially looking at verses 7 to the end, kind of the second half of this chapter. But let's read it entirely so I get the local context anyway. Let's remember this is not merely the word of Isaiah, it is the word of God. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them all together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind and the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thrash from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, may God add his blessing to his word today. This last time that we met together, normally I would say last week, but of course we were snowed out last week. This last time, we were looking at judgment and mercy in the first six verses of this chapter. Now we look at mercy in judgment. Mercy in judgment. This ties in, interestingly enough, in a way with Psalm 129 that we've just meditated upon. Israel there was complaining, and rightly, about her back being plowed up with deep furrows, being lashed, you see, and scourged by the wicked around. But God in mercy turned it to fruitfulness for her. God in mercy released her. God in mercy delivered her. And that is what we are seeing here. Now, we've been looking in the past, several weeks, the past couple of chapters, at glorious promises for the people of God. But the fact remains that although the true Israel of God had and still has these promises, a time of winnowing and thrashing had to come first. Now, a lot of us aren't all that familiar with winnowing and thrashing. Even if we live on a farm, even if we have gone through many and many a wheat harvest, Because we have combines nowadays that do everything. Combine goes along with the reel going round and round up front, cutting down the wheat. And inside, there's a big blower there that separates, well, first of all, of course, the reel brings in the stalk to the cutter bar, and it's cut off there pretty close to the head, to the grain head, because the reel head of the combine is set at a proper level. Well, in there, the grain heads go in, and there's usually some straw as well, depending on where you've set it. And the head is taken off inside the machine, and there's a big blower there. In fact, there is an area where the grain head is all beaten up, you know, and the grain is separated from the, well, we could just call it generally the chaff. And eventually what happens is, almost entirely, and as the technology gets better and better, it's almost 100% of the grain ends up in the grain bin, right? And everything else that got cut down goes out the back, all right? And later people come along and, you know, they rake it up and make it into bales, and the straw is there for bedding, and people use it for their grass when the farmers sell some of the straw, or maybe it's put on a hay rack and it's called a hay ride even though you're sitting on straw. So, I don't know. In any case, everything's done by the combine. And it just goes along and there's a little dust flying. It's not like in times of soybean harvest where you're just choked by the dust. And the grain bin fills up and out the back end goes all the chaff. We don't have where people had to cut stuff with a sickle or a little more technologically advanced, a scythe. And then they had to take flails, which were kind of like special sticks, kids, and beat the grain heads to pop the little wheat berries, the wheat grains, out. And then, because you had the empty chaff there, and you had the grain all mixed together, why, you had to get kind of a breezy day, and you'd kind of shovel everything onto a blanket-like, and you'd throw it up into the air. And because the grain was and is heavier than the chaff, the trash, why, it would come down in one place, and a little farther over, because the wind carried it away, is all the chaff and little bits of straw that are left. So we don't know so much about thrashing and winnowing, but that's what's being talked about here. It's a figure, it's a picture now, children, of what would happen to the people of God. They would have to be beaten up, in a manner of speaking, by God to get them separated from those who were the wicked. And they'd have to be blown around and tousled, just like winnowing out the grain from the chaff and the trash. If you were a wheat grain, a wheat berry, thrashing probably wouldn't feel all that good. If wheat grains could talk, and if they could feel, they can't do either one. Whether they were being beaten up by a flail or beaten up inside of a thrashing machine. Well, here, now I really got kind of old there too. Beaten up inside of a combine, why, they'd be yelling and screaming because it would hurt. And it would be scary. Now, why am I talking about all this stuff? Because this is what the true Israel of God, the true people of God, we're going to have to go through. And as we read in the Bible, in some of the historical books, that is what they went through and what the people of God have to go through even now. Even in the time of Isaiah, who was the human writer of this book, there was to be terrible warfare. And I've talked about this before, and we'll see more of it in a few, well, in a number of weeks, once we get up to like chapter 37, about 10 more chapters or so, where the Assyrians come in, and they almost conquer Israel. almost. And they proudly think they're going to do everything. And who cares about God, they say. We've conquered every other god and every other land. Who is this God of Israel and why should we pay attention to Him? This was their attitude and terrible things happened. Let me mention that the Assyrians were among the most cruel and nasty people in the ancient world. I'll not go into any details, but they were extremely mean. They had fun making people hurt. But even beyond that, as we've seen already in other parts of the Scripture, and as we've looked at here in Isaiah, in time to come, there would be exile, the destruction of the temple, and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant along with the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod of almond wood that blossomed, and the jar of manna. All those things that were in the Ark of the Covenant would be lost at the smashing of everything by the Babylonians. And believe me, children and adults, these times were not fun times. The anguish, the hurt, the terror that false professors and hypocrites and fake Israel suffered were shared in so many ways by believers as well. You will remember that when God began the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt, that the first several of the plagues were shared between the Egyptians and the Israelites. It wasn't until later that God started making a difference. Well, why would this time of affliction come? Why would this happen to the people of God? Why would they be smitten and struck and slain like we see there in verse 7? As we've seen on down, I think particularly here in verse 9, there's a reason for it. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. See, here's the problem. Here's the problem. They built up altars to false gods. They had bowed down and yielded to idols. There was sin in those who called themselves the people of God, and it needed judgment. It needed affliction. It needed difficulty. It needed discipline. Those who were circumcised in the body but uncircumcised in heart, why, they needed to be removed, just like chaff from the wheat. And even those who were the true Israel of God needed sanctifying discipline to make them more holy and more like the one in whom they trusted and to whom they looked, who would come someday to take away their sin. Now, let me explain something for you children. I think most of you adults will understand this. Even today, not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is one. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is one. Now, sometimes that's really obvious. But sometimes it isn't so. And in fact, even to the elders of a church, someone will seem to be a believer. They outwardly look and act and talk like one. But over the course of time, it becomes obvious that, oh, no, they never really were. They were putting on an act. They maybe really thought they were for a little while, but the truth came out. Well, even in Bible times, we've seen this, children. In the New Testament, this happened with someone who was a helper of the Apostle Paul, a guy by the name of Demas. He did all kinds of things to help Paul and was thought to be a fine Christian, but it turned out that, no, he never really was a believer after all and went after the things of this world. An even more clear example is the disciple Judas Iscariot, who everyone thought, well, all the other disciples, that is, thought was a true follower of Jesus Christ. And even most of you little children know that it finally came out that he really wasn't. There are many people today like that, and there were many in Isaiah's time. They were marked with the sign of the covenant, but inwardly their hearts were not changed. Now there are some people who even today misunderstand about the relationship between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And they somehow think that Old Covenant believers somehow only had outward and earthly things. And it wasn't really a spiritual religion. That's not the case at all. That is a slander upon our brothers and sisters from long ago. They were called upon to have circumcised hearts. And in grace, God promised to them through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that He Himself would circumcise their hearts. There is sovereign grace for you right there. So it is that what God was doing here, and the judgment that He was talking about, was going to be getting rid of the chaff of fake believers. Getting rid of the trash of hypocrites. And what would be left would be purified through this time of difficulty, this winnowing, this judgment and mercy. As we think of the true people of God, those who in the Old Testament were called circumcised in heart, we see that for them the affliction is indeed a mercy, just as we saw again in Psalm 129 earlier in this service. I read in our call to worship from a bit of Psalm 103. If you look a little further, I think I only got through about verse 3 there. Down to verses 8 through 14, we see a list of things how God treats His people and how He treats us as we don't deserve, mercifully. He does not give us the judgment we deserve. He does not give us the condemnation that we deserve. No, He treats us very differently than what our sin truly and justly deserves. He is good. He is kind. He is merciful. He is gracious. And we see that here in verse 7. He hasn't struck Israel as He struck those who struck Israel. In other words, that gets kind of confusing there, children, I know. God hits, in a manner of speaking. He punches Israel. But He doesn't punch them the same way that He does with the wicked. He kind of pulls His punch. Do you know what I mean? Do you children know what I mean? It's like when somebody is going to punch and they pull back just at the last minute so it hardly hits at all. Right? Got to be careful so I don't hurt myself on my ring. But it's like instead of punching hard, it's like that. Okay? Not nearly so hard. I think of a man I know who was dreaming in bed with his wife And I don't know why, but in the dream he was going to punch her in the nose. So he did. But he woke up just as he was doing so and managed to just hit her softly. Kind of hurt, but it didn't smash her nose in, because he was able to pull the punch in time. God does that. He does not afflict to the same degree, and certainly not for the same reasons. Nor is he looking for the same outcome. For with the wicked, the hypocrites, and the outright pagans, it is ultimately destruction if they do not turn. And ultimately they will face his full wrath and curse. But for believers, why, God forgives, as we see in verse 9. As we read here about the covering of the iniquity of Jacob, the taking away of his sin. And this is done through Jesus Christ, who would come in some 700 to 750 years after this is written. It is through Jesus, the God-man, the mediator, and through his life and death and resurrection. Through all this affliction, then, God heals and sanctifies from sin. Now, this judgment that's spoken of here in verses 7 through 9, is not something that was just for the people of God in Isaiah's time, or just for the people of God in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's time. It is for the people of God in all times. Because even now, there are still false believers. Even now, there is sin within the people of God, the true people of God even. Even now, the Church of Jesus Christ still has spots and blemishes that need to be cleansed. And even now, there are those who would seek to afflict us. There are those who would seek time and again greatly to distress us. They've been doing it from our youth up, and they continue still. But all things are in the hand of Prince Messiah. He still loves and always shall his bride. He should be making her clean, spotless, pure. And he in his wrath shall in the proper time and in the proper way be dealing astonishingly with the wicked who hate his people. So does that mean there is no hope for the nations? No hope for those who are not the true Israel of God? Well, I didn't say that. And certainly the Word of God, even more importantly, is not saying that. For there is mercy and judgment on the nations. Let's read these last four verses. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thrash from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Here are some promises. First of all, the nations seem, and the wicked about seem clever, rich, and powerful to all who oppose them. They seem so clever, so rich, and powerful to those who think they're about to be their prey. But though they seem so clever, rich, and powerful, they have the fortified cities. They have these wonderful habitations. They've grown like great trees. What judgment comes upon them? We see that their great power that is referred to in verse 10 here is shattered. Their great numbers are no more. And as we've been looking at in the earlier verses, here they're thrashed out by the Lord there in verse 12. Now we asked before with the people of God, why would judgment come upon them? Because of their idolatry. Because of their yielding to other things instead of to Jehovah. And so we would properly ask, why would this time of judgment come to the nations? And again, it's because of sin. And what is that sin? It is their prideful elevation of themselves, the worshiping of false gods, sin coming from a sort of ignorance that originates from hard hearts, as we see in verse 11 here. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. They have really willfully put down what knowledge they had of the living and true God that comes from inside themselves with being part of the image of God, and outside themselves with the creation all around that declares to them the glory of God, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. The knowledge is there, but they keep trying to beat it down. I wonder how many of you have baked bread. Probably a lot of you. And you get the dough all kneaded and everything, and you put it someplace nice and warm, so it'll rise, and it does, and you can't let it keep on going there, at least in most recipes that I've ever seen. You gotta punch it down, right? Sometimes it'll get these big, huge bubbles inside. You gotta punch it down to get rid of those. Keeps on growing if you don't do something about it. Now, thankfully, with bread dough, it can only go so far. The knowledge of God that is out there in creation, the knowledge of God that is within even the dead heart with the marred image of God, is ultimately irrepressible. But they keep trying. They keep trying to push it down when it keeps swelling out. It is a willful ignorance that comes, as I say, from a hard heart. Was that the end of the story? Well, for those who persist in ungodliness, yes, that is the end of the story. Is that the end of the story for all the nations and all the pagans? No. Even to these nations, such as Egypt and Assyria, does judgment hold mercy, as we see in these last couple of verses here. The thrashing happens. And the chaff is thrown away. But there are precious grains of His people that are left. As God brings in His elect from the four winds. Some from the nations are incorporated into the church. Let me give you a few scripture references about this. We saw this some time ago, back in chapter 19, in verses 23 through 25. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. All are brought into the one people of God. We sing about this sometimes in Psalm 87. We see this in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 10, where he's speaking of being the Good Shepherd. And in verse 16 there he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd, one people of God, drawn not merely from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but from all nations, making up the one true Israel of God." A theme that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 with his story about the olive tree. One people of God. Some branches broken off for a time, others from the outside grafted in, and eventually all into one people of God. In God's grace, we have a picture of great mercy in the midst of judgment here. Not because of their own particular goodness, not because of their own spiritual aptitude, but because of God's mercy, there are those among the nations who had been dead in sin, who had been lost in the darkness of iniquity, but they are brought by triumphant grace to worship the living and true God through Jesus Christ by means of the affliction that God brings upon the nations and that God brings upon His people. Now, we're living in what some consider to be scary times. And I'm giving some prayerful thought to preaching particularly on this next week and taking a little one-week break from Isaiah. Scary times. And disaster seems to be looming before us. Judgment for greed and for folly that's gone on for years. What shall happen to us? And why does it have to be now to us? Well, young adults and others, judgment may indeed be coming upon our land and upon our world and upon a silly church that has been seduced into a sort of idolatry, yielding to its own, to the sin within its culture. But as in Isaiah's time, so is the case now. In the midst of judgment, for you who are God's people, there will be mercy. There may well be difficulty, although people aren't so good at predicting the truth, predicting the future sometimes. I've known of other times when great disaster has been looked for and it didn't happen due to some unforeseen circumstances. And it sure looked likely at the time, but God in mercy averted it, and that could happen now. But whether God sees fit to do that or make you and me to go through hard times, in the midst of judgment for His people, there is always mercy. In the midst of judgment, there is always greater holiness being brought about. In the midst of judgment, God will glorify Himself through you and will do good to you in Jesus Christ. Amen.